care some responsibilities at his job at the bank, unfortunately, and he'd much rather be here than there, I promise. But we're thankful that Trent was able to lead us again. Brother, thank you for that. Well, I'm excited about this sermon, as I'm excited about all of them, but this has been on my heart for a few weeks now, and really for the last 6 months. And so as a caveat, let me just say as we begin today that there is a deficit in the church today when it comes to understanding Christian history. Sadly, if I passed out a Christian history quiz in this room, I won't presume to know your understanding of Christian history. But I would guess that across the church, it's weak. It's real weak. And a lot of that is because pastors don't feel like they can teach Christian history from the pulpit, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's something what you can do in your own leisurely time. So let's be honest, by a show of hands, how many of you read Christian history in your leisurely time? Raise your hand. Okay. So that's a pretty honest percentage. But it's necessary, it's helpful, and so I hope and pray that as we look at this passage today, I'm gonna give us a lot of history that is very pertinent to the nature of God and His Word today, as we finish up this chapter in chapter 2. This past Friday night, Adam and Shauna had an outreach event on Halloween night, Reformation Day, as we call it. And Myla was able to attend with Knox, and Myla told me that as they were passing out candy and there were some people inside praying for prayer requests and things, she heard a couple young kids leave that area of getting their candy, and she heard them say, "What is Reformation Day?" It's an unfamiliar term to our world, and it's sadly an unfamiliar term in our church or in churches. Not, I don't think, in this church. But if someone asked you why you are a Protestant, you may not even know the answer to that. And by the way, you are a Protestant because you're not in a Catholic church today. You are a part of a movement that started in the early 1500s, which is called the Protestant Reformation. And hopefully you agree to the terms of that protest, which was simply standing against what many of the reformers stood against in that day, which was unbiblical doctrines that were promoted in regards to the church and the way Christ wants us to live as Christians. There in that time, there were faithful brothers and sisters that were standing against this unbiblical teaching, and therefore it created a very historical divide between Protestants and Catholics. And one of those catalysts for that movement, just one of them, not the only one, the one we probably give the most credit for, and that's Martin Luther. And Luther stood against the Catholic teachings of his day, and in doing so was called before the leadership of the Catholic Church as a whole, where he famously stated in one of those meetings, which was called the Diet of Worms. It's not the Diet of Worms. If that's what you have pronounced it as, it's wrong. But he said very famously, quote, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I cannot do, no other, God help me." Here we understand and see that what Martin Luther was standing for was not to create a reformation. Martin Luther was literally just trying to be obedient to the Word of God. And the leadership there, the popes and such, were calling Martin Luther to recant his teachings and his vocal disagreement with the Catholic Church's views on certain issues, particularly one that you can research later on what was called the doctrine of indulgences. But I want you to think about his statement. Is your conscience so captive to the Word of God that it prohibits you to do anything other than what the Word of God says? That's the question that we really need to ask ourselves this day, because that encapsulates what happened in the Protestant Reformation and has continued in churches. And in my argument, even before the Protestant Reformation, in the early church, it was the very thing in which the apostles stood upon, which was the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what I want us to see today is the importance of Paul's words for us to remain fast according to the Word of God. Now, it just so happens by God's providence that we've already looked at part one of this passage, but part two, I did not have enough time to finish in my previous time with you, and it works out perfectly for us to focus more on chapter 2, verses, really, we'll be with 15 through 17 today, which reads, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by the word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, before we get there, let's just be reminded of where Paul was going with this message. Chapter 2 is all about eschatological hope in Christ, the end times, Jesus returning, and the hope that they can have in Jesus. But they were confused in Thessalonica because false teachers had come and confused and taught false doctrines about the second coming of Christ. And so in one sense, Paul is trying to remind them of the eschatological timeline of what to expect, and yet in the same sense, encouraging and exhorting them to remain fast to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that we are tethered to. When false teachings and all these other things come into the church, we literally fasten ourselves to Christ and His Word so that we are not swayed to and fro in the culture or the era of our day. And there is an era of our day, right? It's a fluid era. And believe it or not, if you don't know this, there is a tremendous movement right now in the church, in Protestant churches, for people who have been in the Protestant church, leaving the Protestant church and moving to the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox church. I don't know if you know that, but it is a very popular movement right now. And one of the reasons why, and I've kind of alluded to this a few times, but one of the many reasons why is because there are voices from all different directions on the internet and everywhere around speaking into these untrue, erroneous ideas about Christianity and about the Bible, and particularly about Protestantism. And my concern as your pastor is I want you to be able to defend both historically and biblically what you believe so that you will not fall prey to, as we just read in Titus, the genealogies and all the different things that tend to pull us away from the truth of the gospel. You have to be able to stand to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Can you do it? Well, Paul wants to remind the church in Thessalonica that as they are kind of frayed in this false doctrine that had come about, he wants to remind them, first of all, of the reason for them being tethered to Christ and His Word. And in verses 13 through 14, he gives us this beautiful braided rope of doctrinal truth of what God has done in Christ. This we'll call it the braid of redemption. With all these different things weave together, much like in Romans chapter 8. Here we have it again in 2 Thessalonians. We looked at four things last time. We looked at our election, our salvation by the gospel, our sanctification, and our glorification. And it's right here in these two verses. We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, we focused on the fact that for us to endure trials, for us to endure false teaching, for us to endure being pulled away from the faith, our perseverance in Christ hinges on the fact that he does the work in salvation for us. That our election is sure, that our salvation is guaranteed, that our sanctification is promised, that our glorification is waiting on us. All of those truths, the foundation of why we will be and are tethered to Christ, because he has done the work on our behalf and continues to do the work in us until the end. And so we celebrate such a truth. We rejoice in Christ, in his finished work on the cross, and the blessings that we receive as God's people. So much so that we know that it is, as we read earlier in Titus, it is not by some works of righteousness that we do, but totally and completely by the fruit of Christ and his work upon the cross. And that's kind of Paul's initial introduction into what I think is his statement of focus in verse 15. So then, because of what Christ has done, brothers, so then, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, this is where the problem comes in, and this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time today. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Paul throws a little loop in the wording there. It's thrown some confusion around for people in the world throughout history, really. He uses the word paradosis, which is translated traditions. And I spent some time on this last week, but we're going to spend some more time in it today, because what this really does is it draws us to, number one, understand that what Paul means by traditions is simply the word of God that has been passed down from him as revelation, as authority, as truth from God by the Spirit to the churches. But what it has been taken to mean by some, most particularly Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, is the church believes that, quote, traditions, the paradosis, mean that that is an authoritatively passed down power of the church and its leaders in regards to the interpretation of Scripture. In other words, they can have their own interpretation of Scripture, and in giving that interpretation of Scripture, that therefore carries authority so that they can say, oh, well, God wants us to do these things in the church, and God wants us to carry on these things in the church, and therefore those are the traditions that we must follow, and if we don't follow those traditions, we are being disobedient to the Word of God. But is that what Paul is saying here? Is Paul saying that in order to endure persecutions and trials and false teachings that will come until the end of time before Christ, we must be grounded in inhuman interpretations of Scripture? Of course not. That's not what Paul's saying. To interpret paradosis as some extra human interpretation or activity for the church is to miss what Paul is saying. See, paradosis is focusing in Paul's mind on the teachings that came from Christ, that were passed down to Paul, and that Paul passed down to the church. And as an apostle, he spoke with authority, he spoke with revelation from the Spirit of God for truth, that activity which does not exist anymore because we have a full and complete Word of God. Paul would learn these truths. He was taught them by the Lord. He was taught by disciples. He took that information. He passed that down. It was rooted in Old Testament scriptures. And he orally gave these truths and these teachings and these doctrines. He wrote them down in letters on his missionary, as he traveled on his missionary journeys. And all of that, we understand, Paul acknowledged that it was written by the authority and in the authority of God, not in man's wisdom. For example, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, For I would have known you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? The gospel was delivered to him by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught Paul. Jesus informed Paul. Jesus instructed Paul. And Paul is saying, and I'm just simply passing that information on to you in Galatia. He clarifies the source of the revealed word with a divine authority, passed on orally and in written form with that same authority. In other words, Paul acknowledges that when he wrote with a divine authority for the churches. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. We looked at this. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. That is a powerful statement. That what Paul was saying, he knew that he was speaking the commandments of the Lord. And Paul was not the only one to believe that. Peter also acknowledged the same thing about Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter acknowledges this disagreement that he and Paul had. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "And as also in all of Paul's letters," or his letters, he's talking about Paul, "speaking in them of these things in which are some hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now, what's key in that passage is that Peter acknowledges that Paul's words, although hard to understand at times, Peter says, are on plane or parallel to the scriptures. He calls them the scriptures. And that's a powerful word, because in 2 Timothy, what does Paul say about the scriptures? That they are breathed out by God. So how do we know that Paul is speaking authoritatively in connection to or with a divine inspiration and the authority of God's word? Because he acknowledges it. The word of God acknowledges it. Other apostles like Peter acknowledged it. And so Paul's not going to now circle the wagons and speak on the other side of his mouth and go, "Oh, by the way, Thessalonians, I'm not asking you to stand firm upon the written command and authority of God. I want you to stand upon human traditions." That would be foolish and hypocritical for Paul to say. No, instead, he's saying, I want you to live in such a way that you endure to the end before Christ comes again, and you do so being tethered to the word of God, that it is your source of authority and strength, which we have passed down to you. Matter of fact, look in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. We'll get to this in a few years, I'm sure. Verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to what? The tradition which you received from us." Now, why would Paul hold the church accountable in such a way that they would kick out an unruly person from their midst simply on human tradition? That's not what Paul's saying. Instead, again, he uses the word paradosis to speak of the word of God, the divine word of God that's been passed down from him to you. And so these two verses in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, although Paul uses a different term, are focusing our attention on really a key component of the Reformation in the 1500s, sola scriptura. The divine and sufficient word of God for God's people for all life and practice. I read this to you last time, but it's so good, I'm going to read it to you again. Two articles from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that are profoundly clear on how we should view the scriptures, how we should view that idea of sola scriptura, which simply just means we live as God's people dependent upon scripture alone for all spiritual life and practice. Here's what the London Baptist Confession of Faith states. This is article number one in regards to Holy Scripture. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left, that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. So in other words, you can't know God's will and the necessities of salvation by looking at the stars and just finding it in creation. The gospel's not in the heavens. The gospel's not in your understanding of star formations and such. That's what he's saying. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and declare his will to the church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world. And the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. We have it written. The full revelation of God that is necessary for us. It's not all of God's knowledge. God, he contains within knowledge within himself in an unlimited amount. But what we need for us in this life that is sufficient for us is this word of God. So then, in Article 6 of the Confession, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And so, friends, the church must stand firm on the Word of God with its supremacy and its authority in our spiritual lives. We must learn from it. We must lean upon it. We must trust in its sufficiency in all spiritual life and practice. And the problem in history of the church is that the evil of adding to the Word of God for some spiritual understanding of God's will in our life. I pointed this out 2 weeks ago, just as the example of how Eve in the garden added to the words of God when she told Satan that God prohibited eating from the fruit of the tree or touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just an example of man's capacity to add to the word of God as if we need more than what God has already given us. And of course, there are so many avenues that I could take us down, but I want to warn us today of two areas. Two areas that oppose the idea of sola scriptura, that try to lead us away from standing firm upon God's word alone. Okay? Give me some leniency today for the sake of your instruction. Number one, we must believe and trust in sola scriptura, not scripture plus tradition. We must not believe in scripture plus tradition. This first one is popular in history, as I stated, in the Protestant Reformation, coming from both the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. But in particular, with the Roman Catholics, we understand this idea in their teachings and traditions of the belief of papal authority and the magisterium. According to the website Catholic.com, the magisterium can be defined in Catholic teachings as, quote, the teaching authority which Christ has given to the church, which means, of course, the church is specifically the Catholic Church, which includes the Pope, bishops, and cardinals who lead it. Now, we know that Catholic theology derives the authority of the Catholic Church from its belief in apostolic succession. This means that the Apostle Peter, they believe, was given the authority to the church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and all of Peter's successors are given the title of Pope, and those popes lead the Catholic Church and are given an authority by Christ who they call the vicar of Christ, or Christ's representative on the earth. And with that representation in the Catholic Church comes the authority to speak what is called ex cathedra, which is literally a divine speech from the chair or the magisterium of the authority of the popes in the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, the specific terms, you could look this up, is called extraordinary magisterium, which means that the Pope is speaking with such an authority as a vicar of Christ on earth today that what they say or they write as extraordinary magisterium is to be held as equal or superior to God's word. For example, Pope Pius or Pius the Ninth declared in 1854 the Catholic dogma that Mary was born without the stain of human sin, which is known as the Immaculate Conception. In other words, the declaration of this doctrine is less than 200 years old, but it was ratified by the Catholic Church as a necessary doctrine, a doctrine to not just be considered, but to believe in or to be unfaithful to Scripture or the Pope's authority. This doctrine regarding Mary is significant because it's actually one of the first declared dogmas by the Roman Catholic authority outside of what were called the ecumenical councils. Now, holding up with your hands, how many famous ecumenical councils do you know exist in church history? Just show me with fingers. Yeah, it's hard, right? We're going to say seven really foundational ecumenical councils existed, but as Protestants, we really only hold to say that six of them were really important. Now, what are the ecumenical councils? Well, in the early church, heresies rose in Christian history, and how did they fight those heresies as a growing church? Like, how did they come together in a consensus and go, man, what Steve is teaching is really blasphemous and unbiblical? Well, what they would do is they would gather all the regional, national leaders of the church, bishops, and they would come together in different cities like Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus, or just a few to be named. And they would deal with particular issues that are rising up in the church, leading people astray, and they would make statements about those issues called creeds or confessions. So one of the most famous and important ones in 325 AD is the Nicene Creed, which came out of the Council of Nicaea. Some wonderful biblical foundational statements made about Christ and his person, his humanity, and his divinity that came out of that council. Now, why is that important to us? Well, first of all, these creeds and confessions that were decided upon, they're helpful to us. They bring clarity, just like our statement of faith that we read, right? That is just a clarifying reminder of what we believe as a church. But you know what we don't say? We don't say that that statement of faith is God's word. We don't say that that statement of faith is on equal plane of God's word. No, we literally are just saying that that confession helps us agree upon the necessary components, the first tier issues, as you might say, and we don't talk anything about the second tier issues, things like eschatology that we might disagree about, right? Well, these ecumenical councils met, let me give them to you because why not? You need some history in your life. These are the first seven. Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. The Council of Ephesus, 431 AD. The Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. The Second Council of Constantinople, 553 AD. The Third Council of Constantinople, 680 to 681 AD. And finally, the Second Council of Nicaea, 787 AD. Now, let me give you something important. The first six councils all dealt with Christology, the person and work of Christ. It was a constant battle. If you can imagine Satan's attempt in the first 800 years of the church, it's going to be to try to distort the person of Christ and what we believe about him. And all six of those first ecumenical councils, that was exactly why they met, to talk about and look back to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures teach us about Jesus? So that we can get this right, so that we don't fall into heresy, and you can do your own research about the importance of those. And so the first six councils are important to the church history, to doctrine. The leadership stood firm in the teaching of Scripture regarding the essence and being of Christ. They argued for his humanity and divinity as we understand them today. But the seventh ecumenical council, Protestants would say, is where the Catholic Church really diverged from proper biblical teaching. Matter of fact, in the seventh, not long after the seventh ecumenical council, Roman Catholicism split with Eastern Orthodoxy, and so on and so forth in history. But it wasn't until, again, the 1500s that things had gotten so out of hand in the Catholic Church that believers were tired of it, and they stood up. And they said, no, listen, we need to get back to the belief and understanding that it is Scripture alone, that any person, like William Tyndale believed, that any person, whether businessman or farm boy, deserved a copy of the Word of God in their hand, that they are given the Spirit of God, that they can understand with clarity the Word of God, and it is necessary for them. So they didn't have to go to a pope to translate, and they didn't have to believe in the pope's interpretations of the Word of God. They themselves had what was necessary with the Spirit and the canon of the Word of God that had been given. And this is what we believe today. You know, growing up, my dad in the Catholic Church never had a Bible in his home, never had a personal Bible. Had a family Bible that was a decoration with lots of images throughout the Bible with gold letters and such, but he never even understood, even in the late 70s or early 70s, he never understood the benefit and the value of just having your own copy of the Word of God that you can read for yourself and that the Spirit of God illuminates so that we can understand it. And this is the battle that we face. But for the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, it's not just the Word of God. It's the Word of God and the human traditions, the examples, or excuse me, the things which they interpret about the Bible that are necessary, such as the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, such as the doctrines of indulgences that Martin Luther stood against, such as the prayers to the saints and the praying to Mary as if she's some mediatrix or co-mediator with Christ, so that we might have redemption completed by both Jesus and her. These are just some of the examples, friends. And so it is not, and it cannot be, Scripture plus tradition. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, when he literally confronts the Jewish leaders about holding the disciples to their traditions that they had created, that they had wrongly interpreted from Scripture, and they're trying to hold the disciples to such traditions, and Jesus puts them down. And in the same way, we hold firmly to Scripture alone, not Scripture plus tradition. But secondly, another warning that I think is so important is the attack on sola scriptura also comes from New Age and charismatic movements that demand more from God than just his revealed word. They demand a personal revelation from God in order to follow him. It's if they want to walk into the king's court, look him in the eye, have a conversation with him before they'll ever be willing to submit to him and his kingdom. And it doesn't work that way. It's foolishness on behalf of any individual to demand anything from God other than what God has given them by grace and mercy alone. God has spoken to the world in a way that he has chosen, and it is no longer a personal word from him through the prophets. He has fully and completely given us the revelation that we need so that we can know him, understand him, be saved by him, and worship him for all eternity. He chose to speak to the people through prophets and apostles, and that time has ceased. Hebrews 1 reminds us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purifications from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you want a relationship with Christ? You want to converse with God? Then know Jesus. Worship Jesus. Look and read and study and understand Jesus Christ as the living Word of God that has been given to us so that we can see God and understand God and know him and have relationship with God through him. And yet, in the charismatic movements, we have a constant pressure on the world or from the world that they need more than that. As you guys know, not a big fan of well-known author Sarah Young. Sarah Young wrote the book Jesus Calling that sadly was sold in so many different forms and variations in Lifeway Christian bookstores and so many other bookstores that stand firm upon good doctrines. And yet here they are selling Sarah Young's book, who said these very words in Jesus Calling. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. And this statement by Young is followed by these personal messages that Jesus gives her individually and apparently speaks to her. But what Miss Young is saying in her statement is that basically the Bible is not enough for me to be satisfied in my Christian faith. This is erroneous and has caused great damage to Christians who read her books and now anticipate these new revelations from God. And you're like, Pastor, these are not considered new revelations. Well, she literally uses the pronoun I in those words. As if Jesus is saying, Sarah, I am saying to you A, B, and C. And if the word of God from Jesus Christ is speaking to you, friends, they are new revelations. And if they are new revelations, they belong in the word of God. Therefore, we are adding to the word of God. And yet our Lord Jesus himself in Revelation says, do not add to the word of God. Not a single thing. And so she is literally doing what the Pope does in speaking ex cathedra, except she is making it personal revelations that only apply to her, for her. They're not for the rest of the church. And in her misunderstanding, she leads people to believe that there is more to the Christian faith than in what is given in his word. And therefore, it speaks clearly against sola scriptura and scripture alone. So friends, in these two warnings, let me simply just state that these are human elements of dissatisfaction and discontentment with what God has done. You may want some special message from the Lord, some new revelation because he appears distant to you. That may be a motivation. Let me just encourage you that if you are looking for something new from the Lord that you can't find in his word, it may not be the Lord that needs to do the work. It may need to be that you need to do the work. In other words, his distance from you is not because new revelation is needed. His distance from you is because you have not been faithful to the revelation he's already given. That's why there's distance. If you walk in the Spirit and not according to your flesh, you will understand the Lord is near you. He is with you. His word tells us, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. And so Paul's message to the Thessalonians is simply this. Stand firm upon this authority. This is what you need in your life. You will be comforted. You will be strengthened. You will not fall away if you are tethered to Christ and his word. These two warnings. Not scripture plus tradition. Not scripture plus personal revelation. Scripture alone is sufficient for all you need in life and godliness. And what is the fruit? Finally, verses 16 and 17, what is the fruit? Verses 16 and 17, Paul gives us the fruit of being tethered to Christ as we remain in his word and cling sharply to him. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. Paul's final encouraging word to the Thessalonians and all the believers is that the work of the cross is the source of our comfort. That Christ is not in the business of comforting your flesh. He strives to comfort your spirit. And he does so with eternal comforts. These are the promises and the blessings that Paul is reminding them of in this chapter. These are the blessings of redemption. Charles Spurgeon writes, "This reminds us of everlasting love, of everlasting covenant, of everlasting promises, everlasting redemption, everlasting heaven. These are the eternal comforts that we need." And this is what every person needs, this eternal comfort. But because sin separates us from God, being separated from God because of sin, a person in this world has so much uncertainty about eternity, right? Because sin has divided us between God, we are literally looking for earthly comforts to fill the void of a heavenly comfort that we really need and what we were created to enjoy. In response to uncertainty, because there's a divide between us and God, because we don't have the Holy Spirit to translate or illuminate that which God wants for us in his will, in response to uncertainty, a cursed humanity instead seeks to fill uncertainty with earthly pleasures, earthly pursuits, only to find that they are not comforting as we think they are. They don't give us what the security that we're longing for, because our hearts and our souls were created to be comforted with an eternal comfort that comes from God and God alone. So that we have hope in him, that we are encouraged in him. And this is what happens in the Christian life. Christ comes to die for sinners and reconcile us to God, bringing peace by the cross. And in his death and resurrection, a sinner is parted in sin and given a place of belonging to Christ, as Paul tells us in verses 13 and 14. And this eternal hope and encouragement that every person seeks, a believer in Christ understands. We understand it in reality. It's like, you guys seen the videos on social media where the men or women that are born colorblind are given the sunglasses that all of a sudden allow them to see color again? Have you seen that? And then, I mean, they're just weeping. I feel like that's such a wonderful parable to the Christian life. Because in our pursuits of satisfaction, in our pursuits of comfort and hope, all these things that we look for are dead. They're dead things. They're hopeless things. Our jobs, our kids, our possessions, all of them are just, they're just withering, as the Bible tells us, they are things that rot away. But when we put on Christ, all of a sudden we see now with new eyes. And do you know what we see? We see the blessings of satisfaction in him for all eternity. No longer those things matter to us, because when we are in Christ, we understand the eternal comfort that has been provided for us in Jesus is our only hope. It's our only hope in persecution. It's our only hope in suffering. It's our only hope when false teachers come in and try to lead us and our family members away. It's our satisfaction, and we understand it because the Spirit has made it clear to us. And so Paul praises this, that God has done this. He's loved us. He's given us eternal comfort and a good hope by his grace. And then the command, that the Lord may comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and deed. This is Paul's prayer, that with eternal comforts and hopes, we will respond with encouragement as we have earthly obedience. Not earthly in the worldly sense, but obedience in this world. The second idea is that Paul is praying that as the Lord eternally comforts us, we will also continually be comforted and strengthened in Christ as we follow or are faithful to Him in every good work and word, or every good work, deed, and word that we participate in this world. This is the promise of the work of God for all who believe, that we will find and see fruit, that we will be blessed and encouraged as we serve faithfully in God's grace and mercy. So all these things point us to the wonderful work of Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not as if it's a work from us, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God that we can receive such a mercy and grace that we can persevere until the end and until Christ comes again. In our perseverance, we are not only faithful to do God's word, but we are blessed when we do it, when we are faithful to it, when we are obedient to serve, when we are obedient to care for one another. These are the things that strengthen us in the power of the Lord. He will guide us to persist and endure persecutions, to stand firm in the midst of false teaching, and to believe upon Christ in the end. Praise be to God for His power in us and through us. This is our great hope, friends. For all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every good work and word will strengthen you in your walk as you serve, as you repent, as you listen, as you teach, as you correct with Christ in His word. As your rock, you will not be shaken. You will be comforted and strengthened until the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such promises. God, help us not just to read them, but believe them. Thank you for your word, that it is our guide. It's our lighthouse. It teaches us about your Son, and it keeps us on a steady path. It keeps us from wandering into myth, genealogies, false teaching, and doctrines. God, help us to be tethered to your Son through the Word of God. God, help our friends and families, people in our lives that have turned aside. The doctrines, false teachings have gripped them. Lord, give us resilience and patience to love them. Give them humble hearts and spirits to hear. That just as Aquila and Priscilla pull Apollos aside, God, give us faithfulness to speak truth to those because we love them. Not just unbelievers, but people who follow Jesus and are just being pulled aside into false teaching. And God, give us the resilience to study as a worker approved, God, to be able to reason for the hope that's within us. We thank you, Father, for all the power in Christ that accomplishes this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together again as we sing.